something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. Today we're going to take notice of just one very small piece of the storyline, but I think a very big lesson for all of us. It really is a demonstration of the Lord's others-centeredness, probably emphasized with an exclamation point over and against all the others-centeredness that we see in his ministry and in his death, all the sufferings that he went through. Jesus, as you know, endured six different forms of accusation and trial. He was stated as without guilt, I find no fault in the man, by Pilate, washed his hands and said, I don't want anything to do with this. His own wife said, look, have nothing to do with that just man. He had no sin of his own. We know that very distinctly. He died vicariously in our place for our sin. He was mocked, beaten with the flagrum, his body mutilated. He's gone through so much, and all of that in great love for his Father as he surrendered to the will of his Father and also in his great love for us. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so he provided for our redemption. He atoned for our sins. And so now, as we have already seen through the great trial and the beatings that Jesus went through, at the pavement where the Roman guards, taking their turns upon him, literally mutilated his flesh. His body is bleeding. They place a blindfold upon him. They put a crown of thorns upon him. They mock him, striking him in the face, pulling out his beard, as is identified for us in Isaiah. I gave my back to the smiters and they plucked out my beard. And so Jesus is weak. He's tired. He is a man, and yet fully God, and is now commissioned to carry the cross beam of his cross toward Golgotha, the place of the skull where he'd be crucified. And it appears as though he fell under the weight of the cross. He was incapable of carrying the cross on his own. And so the Roman guards commissioned Simon the Cyrene to take his cross and carry it for him. Jesus makes his way then the rest of the way to Calvary. And at the time that they arrive at Calvary, something very unusual takes place that is often overlooked in the Passion account. And that's where we pick up today. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 32, just a couple of verses here today. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And so they took Jesus down by way of what we would call the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross, and there at that site where he would be crucified, prior to being crucified, they offered him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we have to study the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for the insight that you give us into the Scripture, and we know that there's not one jot or tittle of the law would not be fulfilled perfectly, that we know that there is not one word of the Scripture that is not meaningful. And so we take a moment to pause and look deeply at this occurrence in time where you, being fully God and yet fully man, experiencing all that the cross would deliver, and you yourself offered gall to drink, mingled with sour wine, and you refused to drink it. We know that there must be a lot to be said about that. And so we take some time today to look at it. We ask that you would guide us as we think through these things, as we look at the scripture. Minister to our hearts, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, as we've taken some time on many occasions as we go through this time of the Passion of Christ, looking at some of those psalms that have the tone, at least, and maybe more specifically, a recorded prayer of Jesus prior to his earthly ministry, but in time given to David or the other psalmists, communicated so that we can learn what Jesus was going through in his prayer life, not recorded in the Gospels, but recorded earlier in the Psalms. Very interesting for us as we look at these things. It's a long psalm. I'd like to read all of it. I'll make a couple of quick comments along the way. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Speaking about the overwhelming nature of everything Jesus is going through. I am weary with crying and my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. And by the way, Jesus had no sin of his own, but he identifies with us in our sinfulness. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it's not in any way a misappropriation to suggest that Jesus identifies with the sins of men, even in this context. And so he goes on, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And we see this in Isaiah, we see this in John, we see this in Romans, as the Lord speaks about the zeal for the house of the Lord, not only for the temple itself when he flips the tables, but also just thinking about the people. He came for the lost of the house of Israel. And he says in verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Now, of course, you guys realize that Jesus is God incarnate. We focus on that always in our Christology, the study of who Christ is. But he was fully man. We've talked about that. And not 50% God, 50% man, but in the hypostatic union, he was fully God and fully man. And so he felt the emotions of men. He went through the pain that men go through. Just like you and I would go through that kind of pain, he went through the same. And in this case, in greater form, overwhelmed with the sins of the world being placed upon him. Remember, even in the garden when he prayed, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He surrendered to the will of his Father. He's rejected by his friends. Those that have been around him have scattered. his own brethren not believing in him, and at least not until after the resurrection. We see James, it comes to real faith after the resurrection. He's going through a great sense of emotion, the overwhelming nature of all going on around him and the sufferings of the cross. And then even still, verse 15, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. I'm going to die. I'm going to go down into the pit. Deliver me, O God. Aren't you glad that God did, that Jesus did rise from the dead? Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And then verse 21, highlighted in particular for today, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Focusing on those verses where Jesus is offered sour wine mingled with gall to drink prior to being pinned to the cross. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Talking about Israel, remember they cried out and said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And in the same way, that will take place, is taking place, and in the tribulation period ultimately climactically takes place until the living Jews at the time of the second coming will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They persecute the one or the ones you have struck. Interesting to me is the word ones, plural, is actually added by the translators. It would be appropriate to say one in this case, or ones, either way, plural or singular. For they persecute the one you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And so the one that he has wounded, remember Isaiah 53, it pleased God to bruise him. And so the sufferings of Christ were the wrath of God being poured out upon his only begotten Son in our place for our sin. The wrath we deserved was poured out upon Jesus. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts will live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. All the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And so we can see that the Lord is praying, overwhelmed. He is aware of those that are around him, those that are his persecutors, those that have abandoned him, even in as much as there is some who apparently show some level of compassion or sympathy for him. Remember last week we talked about the daughters of Jerusalem that were weeping. And then he says to them, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for the miseries that will come upon you. You will say in that day, blessed is the womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Why? Because of this great trial that is still yet to come for Israel. And in their sympathy for him, their human sympathy, they were weeping. And Jesus returns to them this exhortation that they must pay heed to, that there is more than human sympathy, that they must trust him for salvation if they're going to escape the wrath to come. Jesus also in this context, because of the prayers, as it were, of those that said, let his blood be upon us and our children, the Lord even then cries out and says, okay, multiply your wrath upon them if that is what they want. But the Lord now, in his humanness, as fully God and fully man, in his weakened state, as we've already made assumption that he must have fallen under the weight of the cross because of so much bloodletting and so much loss of moisture and so weak without any kind of nutrition for several hours, now bloody, weak, broken, assisted, makes it down to the roadside by a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, place of the skull, where he would be crucified. By that time, there's a group of people that are there to greet him, so to speak. I suggest to you that there were certain Roman guards that were involved in the pavement with the lashings that Jesus took. Others, as you know, that were Herod's soldiers that were mocking the Lord. I suspect that there was yet another group of individuals that escorted him to Calvary, and then some that were waiting for his arrival there, preparing to nail his hands to the cross and his feet into that beam that would support it. Crucifixion is brutal. It is a form of punishment of criminals that was developed over years and years. Came out of various parts of the Eastern world, perfected by the Romans, until they had made such an art of killing people by way of crucifixion that it was elongated, that it was tormenting. The mockery that was associated with it made it the most brutal form of death known to man. Before Jesus would be nailed to the crossbeam, and then that crossbeam lifted up and put in place on that vertical pole where his feet would then be pinned to sedial. There is a place in which the feet would rest and they would drive a spike through the feet of the one crucified, in this case Jesus. He is now in his broken and weakened state standing at the place of the skull prior to being pinned to that crossbeam and lifted up. And there's a couple of Roman guards that apparently, for whatever reason, have some level of sympathy for the Lord, and they offer him gall mingled with sour wine to drink. Gall is like opium. It would be like heroin today or morphine. In fact, it is said that you derive from opium the heroin and the morphine in various chemistries. They develop these drugs that have mind-altering effects. Persons, as you know, that become addicted to heroin become in a stupor. I remember working with individuals that were heroin addicts and watching them so out of control. Yet in their own world, they were in a euphoric state. They would nod out. And I remember watching one young man named John that we were trying to minister to who nodded out after injecting heroin. And his cigarette fell on his chest and it just laid there burning a hole in his chest. And he didn't even realize it. Disabled from being able to experience that kind of pain. And so it appears that these Romans, a couple of them at least, had sour wine available to them for drinking while they would endure the processes of crucifixion, but they had taken some of the sour wine and mingled some of it with this narcotic that they would offer to Jesus, and they offered, obviously, at times to others to sort of dull the pain, to cause them to be less conscious of their suffering. Now, that all by itself seems odd. Because we think about the fact that these that were going to be crucified were being punished in the most brutal form possible. And yet, even then, there is a level of humanness. And it seems that a couple of these individuals, among the masses of all those that would have been involved leading up to this point, were at some level sympathetic and offered Jesus gall to drink. And when he tasted it, he would not drink. Looking back, and I would suggest underlining it in your Bible in verse 34, when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Why not? In Proverbs 31, verse 6, we read, I'm going to give a loose translation, give strong drink to them or those who are ready to die, and wine to those that are of a bitter heart or a sad heart, depending on translation. And so give strong drink to him who is perishing or him that is ready to die. And so to give a narcotic to someone that is ready to die is not unbiblical. To assist someone when they are at that point where they're making that transition, and sometimes that transition can be quite painful. We see this today in hospice, the medical professions, where an individual, for example, might be at the end of life and they will have morphine administered to them to sort of ease their suffering. Sometimes that process of the disease, cancers or tumors, can be so painful that an individual is assisted, not in the form of assisted suicide, but rather just giving some ease to their suffering as they transition from this world and into the eternal. That is not at all unbiblical. In fact, when my own dad was passing, he'd had a brain aneurysm, a stroke, heart attacks. He was in very, very bad shape. He had no quality of life, and he was in a coma. They asked what we wanted to do. Should we unplug him, you know? He was on a ventilator and everything, and they asked me to make the decision about my own dad. And I was reminded of the verse, and I asked the doctors, I said, are you familiar with the Bible? And they said, yes. I said, are you familiar with Proverbs 31, verse 6, it says, give strong drink to those that are ready to die. And they said, no, they weren't familiar with that. And I read it to them, and I said, I'd like you to make my dad as comfortable as you can. Take him off the ventilator and let him go. And of course they did, and it was only moments later that my dad passed from this life into the eternal. And I'm glad that he did. He graduated. It's not unbiblical. And so why did Jesus refuse it? The scriptures itself tell us, give strong drink to those that are ready to die or those that are perishing. But Jesus refused it. If you were to take the time to open some commentaries, you'll find the answer that many come up with is found simply as a single sentence. I found no commentators and no websites that really developed this idea that I'd like to bring to you today. Most of them simply say that Jesus wanted to be of a clear mind so that he would endure and understand it and know it. Why? If the Bible says it's okay to those that are perishing to dull the pain, to make the suffering easier, why would Jesus say, no, I won't drink it? I'd like to develop that with you a little bit today. But with emphasis, the emphasis being that Jesus, who already has demonstrated the most incredible amount of others-centeredness, even now is going to demonstrate for us a greater degree of others-centeredness. When he gave his back to the smiters and his beard to those that would pluck it out, and when he took the crown of thorns and all that he went through, he was being others-centered. But now, knowing that the redemptive plan could go forward, he could have numbed the pain, as it were, in our psychology. And when we would consider the idea of allowing himself to have that ease of suffering, he may have said, well, yeah, I'm going to go through that process of allowing myself to become numb. But no, he maintained all of his integrity. He maintained all of his abilities. He maintained full clarity that he might serve others. And I'd like to point out to you from the passages themselves some of the things that he was able to do because of the clarity of heart and mind as he went through that process. Number one, he was able to discern. Now, we'll look through the seven words from the cross at another time, but I'm going to mention them to you. The first thing that we see in his discernment has to do with the fact that Jesus was crucified with two thieves, one to the left and one to the right. One of those individuals converted along the way. Early on, they both were mocking the Lord, and later one of them said, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said to that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was conscious enough in the midst of all of his pain to be able to minister to others. He was able to discern the heart of the man. It wasn't just a, quote, jailhouse conversion. It was real. "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." He had turned and looked at Jesus, knowing who that he was, and Jesus himself demonstrated discernment. Secondly, in the area of discernment, when Jesus prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That's an amazing thing to consider, because we know that all of Jesus' prayers were answered with a yes. We talked about that weeks ago. Now, was he praying for everyone? Was he praying for every person that would be a participant? Was he praying for all of those that said, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children"? "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? I don't think so. I suspect to you that he was praying for those guards that offered him the gall mingled with the wine. They didn't even realize what they were doing, and we'll talk about that. But he had discernment. There were some people there that were mocking him, and he wasn't praying that God would forgive them. He was praying for those that he saw something in. He had enough discernment to know that these individuals in particular did not know what they were doing. Secondly, Jesus was able to minister from the cross. You talk about others-centeredness. He was able to look down from the cross and see the now arrival of John, who had scattered like the others, and comes back and shows up at the cross, and he is there standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, his own mother, and the other Mary. And there, from the cross, he looks down and looks at John and says, "Behold your mother." And to his mother, he says, "Behold your son." He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about John. In this way, he was indicating to John, "Take care of my mom." Wow. If he had been in a drunken stupor, if he had been under a heavy narcotic, he would have just been numb and maybe mentally out of it. Maybe, as it were, the guy that had the cigarette burning him into his chest, he would be unconscious of even the particulars of the pain, but not so with Jesus. He was fully capable of knowing everything that he was going through. Ministry. He was ministering even in the final hours. Number three, he prayed, and he wanted clarity of mind when praying, as you and I should always have clarity of mind. He was praying. When he prayed, "Father, forgive them," it was to the Father that he was praying. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was communing with his Father. And even in that case in which all the sins of the world were placed upon him, and knowing that separation, momentary separation, he was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he said, "I thirst." He was fully able to know what I would think of as insignificant in relationship to the pain that Jesus was going through. When he was up on the cross, and would be the case with everyone that was crucified, they drove the nails through their hands, some would suggest through the wrist. It is believed that some of the persons that were crucified had ropes tied around their arms, and so the hand would not be that which was supporting all of the weight of the body, but rather the ropes around the arms. Either way, once a person is crucified in this way and nails are driven through their hands or their wrists, the nerves would be affected, the muscles would be affected, the loss of water, there would be convulsing of the muscles. all the muscles in the chest and in the back would begin to convulse to the degree that the lungs would not be able to bring in air without relief on the arms. And so the person on the cross would have to push up on those spikes, or that singular spike that was driven through the feet, and push up and pull up on the arms just to be able to breathe in any air. The kind of pain and torment that a person was going through when they were being crucified, what our Savior went through as he was being crucified, would, you would think, become so significant that the expression, "I thirst," would be an invisible. It would be a non-significant, but not so with Jesus. He even said, "I thirst." And there's a lot to be said about that, and we'll talk about that in days to come. But he was fully aware. I remember when I first studied as a Bible college student this time of Christ on the cross and heard the words, "I thirst," I began to weep, because it caused me to realize he was fully aware of everything he was going through. And I remember saying, "Lord, with my life, I will give you a drink. I want my life to radiate the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the fountain of living water that flows through us because of his grace toward us." The Bible says that he that comes to him will drink of the water of life, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I want to be one of those individuals that the drink offering can be offered through for the Lord. Amen? And likewise you. And finally, he in communications prays, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." These words that he spoke, communications and in prayer to the Father, clarity of mind, able to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in the time of his need, and even in communion with his Father as he went through such great suffering. And then finally, in declaration. The Lord was able to bring a declaration. Not only was he able to minister, not only was able to discern, which allowed him to minister, not only was he allowed and able to pray, fully conscious of all that was going on around him, but he was also to make a declaration, "It is finished." And he knew, he was conscious. And so when you read in your commentaries that Jesus wanted to go through this process with a clear mind, then certainly there is application. But I think there's so much more. Would you go with me to Leviticus chapter 10? It's kind of an interesting side note for our discussions. You guys know that Jesus died on Passover. He was our Passover. We know that in the Jewish calendar there are feasts, and the feasts have their fulfillment in Christ. We also know that on a Jewish calendar, there are particular days that are identified as feast days. For example, you'd have the Feast of Passover. You had the Feast of First Fruits. You had the Feast of Pentecost. You have this pattern that is demonstrated as one goes through the scripture, and we begin to see what are called the spring feasts and what are called the fall feasts. In eschatology, the study of end times, and Israelology, the study of Israel, we have people that have patterned those and show how those things are fulfilled in Christ and when. It is often believed, and correctly, that Jesus, our Passover, fulfilled Passover for us. Thus we have communion, and we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We talk about the fact that Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." He's indicating the death that he would suffer, and the typology of the glass of wine that the disciples drank, and then moving forward from the old now to the new. But we also know that there is what is called the Day of Atonement. Now, Jesus didn't die on what is called the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar, but I suggest to you that in the law of double reference, Jesus actually fulfilled the Day of Atonement perfectly when he died at Calvary. The Day of Atonement happened only one time a year. It was the day that the high priest went in beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. only once by himself. First, he would offer sacrifice for himself and for the people. Then he would go in before the Lord and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. There was two goats. One of the goats would be sacrificed, and another, the people and the priest, of course, in this case, for the people, would place the hand on the goat, and then the goat would be cast away out into the wilderness, where one person after the next in the priesthood would call upon mountaintops as this thing would go further and further away until finally the word would come back. The goat cannot be seen any longer. It is gone. And it was symbolic of all of our sin being cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And so the one sacrifice, but then the sin placed on the goat, cast away, away from all presence, away from all sight and all knowledge. This would happen on the Day of Atonement. And for the believer, what Jesus did at Calvary for us was to atone for us. And for all believers, the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled in Christ. For the unbeliever, in that pattern of Israelology, we look forward in eschatology, the study of the end times, that there will be a day in which there will be an atonement, and that will happen during the tribulation period. And there will be the fulfillment of a feast there, so to speak, this Day of Atonement, when those that have rejected the Lord will pay a price for their sins, their own sacrifice of their own lives. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be a group of living Jews that will all be converted and turn to the Lord and believe and be saved. Again, we don't have time to talk about all of that. But in this context, in Leviticus, and based on the fact that Jesus is not only our Passover, but he is our great high priest, there's something to be said here. If you look with me to chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Now, Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord just prior to this. We're not 100% certain exactly what they did wrong, but it seems logical that they must have been intoxicated. We do know that in their intoxication, if that were the case, that they did behave in a way that was unfitting. And so they took coals from the wrong altar at the wrong time, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, burning incense in celebration, dancing about, and God had not instructed them to do this. And so God is telling Aaron, for Aaron and his now two remaining sons, that when they enter into the tabernacle of the Lord, into the presence of God, and in particular this would be true on the Day of Atonement, you are not to be intoxicated. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that, verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Discernment. And that you may teach, declare the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so they would go before the Lord in ministry. They would go before the Lord in discernment. They would be going forth to declare the truth of the word of God and in its accuracy. And if a person is intoxicated, they won't be able to do that. So one might suggest, well, Jesus just wanted to feel it all. He wanted to go through it all. No, it's a lot more than that. It was, in fact, a fulfillment of the law. And I suggest to you, that is why Jesus prayed for the Roman guards that offered him the gall mingled with sour wine, because they did not know what they were doing. They would be offering Jesus an opportunity in the final moments before his crucifixion to sin. It would have been, if you want to talk about the last temptation of Christ, you want to talk about the final temptation that Satan would inspire two Roman guards to fulfill. These guards that offered him the gall mingled with wine would have been inspired by Satan to offer this to Jesus. And when he tasted it, he rejected it. He said no. because he would not have fulfilled the law to the nth degree in rejecting the gall. He would have violated this passage as our great high priest who would go in beyond the veil for us. When Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that his flesh was the veil. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about his flesh being the veil. And during that very time, literally, that Jesus was being crucified, the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, giving access to everyone. And because Jesus went in beyond the veil for us, as it were on the Day of Atonement, our great high priest went in beyond the veil to offer his own blood at the mercy seat. He did not go in intoxicated. It blows my mind. Perfect fulfillment of the law to the last moments, even right before he's pinned to the cross. Now the guards had offered this to him, they might have been ignorant. And thus Jesus may have said, and for this reason may have said, he did say, but for this reason he may have said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They might have been motivated to do the right thing, but it was actually the wrong thing. And so he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Our great high priest, not intoxicated. Now someone will say, does that mean that the Bible teaches that we should never consume wine or that we can never consume intoxicating beverage? Well, look, we just read from Proverbs chapter 31, give strong drink to those that are perishing, right? To him that is perishing. And wine to the one that has a bitter heart or a sad heart, depending on the context. There is an instruction even from Paul to Timothy, a young pastor, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmity. And so we're not talking about the forbidding of the use of wine or intoxicating drinks. But let me tell you as much what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. These are not passive in the language, the Greek language. They are commands. Be not drunk, period. We are called by God to have our faculties all the time. You have a glass of wine with your dinner, that's between you and God. But do not allow yourself to become intoxicated to the point where you lack discernment, where you are no longer able to minister. You're to be instant, in season and out of season. Don't be in a position where you cannot pray. You'll be, as it were, the guy that's the drunkard, as we read, the song of the drunkard. I remember, I told the story earlier, I'll tell it again, about a guy that on Hermosa Beach at the Strand there, Brenda and I were there, and I saw this guy, and he's singing and making noise, and you could tell he was an alcoholic. And I told Brenda, I said, sit right here. I'm going to go talk to that guy. I didn't know if he'd be dangerous, so I wanted Brenda to sit across. I said, just watch from there. And so she sat at one park bench, and I went across the Strand there to this guy who was sitting on the other bench, and I sat down next to him. I says, what's your name? He says, my name's Rockstar. And he was a singer. He was singing, you know. And I began to talk to him about the Lord, and come to find out, he was a guy that knew the Lord. He knew the gospel. He called himself a believer. I'll leave that between him and God, you know? But he was so intoxicated that he had no control of himself. He was out of it. He was the guy of which we would say, it sings about Jesus, the song of the drunkard. And when I talked to him about the Lord, he started singing Amazing Grace. And by this time, Brenda's making her way over and we're having ourselves a little church service with old rock star. We are called to sobriety, aren't we? Be sober, your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What about drugs? What about them? You know, I talked about the fact that gall is a drug that's developed like opium. Gall comes from these gnarly looking balls that kind of grow on the sides of plants. And it is often believed by some, even in the Hebrew culture, that gall is equivalent to opium. And opium is where we get heroin, and morphine is a derivative. Intoxicating things. What about the day in which we live when young people and even older people are using narcotics and abusing narcotics? We have a lot of people today that are not using a narcotic to try to dull the pain of what they might be going through, which might have an appropriate use, but some that utilize it for recreational purposes. You guys know that OxyContin and other drugs that are out on the streets that are being sold by many people are used in a recreational form. Others that become addicted to narcotics, and they don't just take their pill, but they'll load up on so many so that they can get high. This is not the call of the believer. We need to be of a sober mind, even as the Lord, who demonstrated this for us. And finally, I want to talk to you just briefly about psychotropic drugs. Psychotropic, they're mind-altering drugs. Now, I recognize that there are many people today that battle with anxiety and depression, and there's a lot of stuff that people go through. And for some people, these pharmaceuticals can be helpful. I want you to hear me clearly on this. For some people, these things can be helpful. But for other people, it is just a way of escaping reality. I feel depressed, therefore I'm going to take some psychotropic drugs so that I can elevate my mood. Maybe it would be wise to ask why I'm depressed. Is there something in my life I need to deal with? Is there something going on with me chemically? Is it a bad diet, lack of exercise? Is it because I have sin in my life? Because of the sin in my life, I'm under conviction, and therefore I'm just going to dope myself up so that I don't have to feel anymore? I know a lot of people that are depressed because of their bad choices and their bad decisions, and they think that they can just get on a psychotropic drug, an antidepressant, so that they don't have to feel, and they're just living their lives numb, and it's not good. Now listen, I want you to listen to me carefully. If you're on an antidepressant or an anti-anxiety medication, I don't want you just to go get off it. I don't want you just to say, that's it, I'm going cold turkey. Listen, that is dangerous. But I would certainly counsel you to talk to your physician and ask him, how can I get off of this? What can I do? There's a difference between a brain disorder and mind. The mind is spiritual, informational. There's also, for many, the need to cry. The Bible says weeping endures for the night and joy comes in the morning. Why does it say that? Is it just some philosophical thing? No, it is actually biological. There are hormones that are released through tears that are only released through tears. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him, and do not spare for their crying. There is a time when a young person that is under discipline will weep and cry because of a discipline and afterwards feel better. You know it. Sometimes we just need to schedule a cry day. Right? It's true, guys. And again, please, I want you to be patient with me. I'm not saying that there are not some individuals that have been helped through the medical professions, and some individuals that are given something to take the edge off so that they can get things put together. But that is not the end-all answer. It's a rarer person that needs it than doesn't. And we have billions and billions and billions of dollars spent today to keep people drunk and to keep them stoned and to keep them doped. And they're not facing the realities of life, a reality that all of us must face. We need to be sober. Our adversary, the enemy, is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We need to be those persons that are able to discern in the last days between that which is holy and unholy and that which is good and that which is evil. We need to be those individuals that are able to minister to others and be able to see them in their need and make sure that we are being conscious enough of the things that are going on around us to be able to minister. We need to be able to pray. We don't need to be the one that's drinking ourselves silly and singing into our beer. We need to be the individual that is of a sober mind that is able to go before God and talk to Him about whatever it is that is in your heart and on your mind. And finally, we need to be the ones that are able to give a declaration. A declaration. Even as Jesus said, "It is finished," we need to be the ones to say, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe." We're the ones that need to be able to tell people what the truth is in an objective way, not in some passive way, not in a subjective way. We need to be able to objectively tell people what is truth in these days in which we live, for the name and for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank You for this time. Send us forth today in Your grace and peace, allowing us to learn and grow as a result of who You are and what You do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.